Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. I want to thank you for overlooking my blooper this morning. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, I got up early this morning and started out by sending a text message to all my pastor friends here in Pflugerville. And the text message said, "Hey guys, wake up. You're never going to believe it. Guess what happened? His grave is empty. His grave is empty. He's risen." And of course, that got all of them going, talking back and forth with each other. And I thought, you know, I need to send the same message to my church family. So I copied that into an email and sent that out to the church family. Autocorrect said, "Nah, that's not what he means. Grave can't be empty. It's got to be grace is empty." So it came to you, his grace is empty. He's risen. So you all started answering me back saying, "Oh, Pastor, that's not right. His grace isn't empty." Anyway, thank you for overlooking my blunder. We're going to be spending time this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible or in your device and wait for us. I got to tell you, I was tempted this morning to build my Easter sermon around all the attention that is being given to the coronavirus. But then I thought, no, that would defeat the purpose. Because if I talked about all of that, if I talked about the coronavirus, I'd be giving more attention to it than it deserves. So I'm not going to do that. This is Easter. We talked about this last Sunday. I'm going to give all of our attention this morning to Easter. Yes, I know the situation is awkward. Yes, I know we're worshiping in a way we've never worshiped before. But come on, this is the fourth Sunday, I believe, we've been doing this. Aren't we getting accustomed to this? Isn't this going to be the new normal for a while? We don't know how long, but for a while. Since you can't answer me, I'm going to answer for you. Yes, we're becoming accustomed to this. Yes, this is the new normal. We're not going to be taken by the new pattern. We're going to give our attention this morning where attention is due to Jesus. Title of this morning, the sermon this morning is "What We're Missing in Easter." Even before coronavirus, we're missing some key elements in our Easter. Elements that clearly were a part of that first Easter and that we need to be aware of and acknowledge in our celebration. Years ago, when Linda and I and the boys lived in New Jersey, our niece lived with us for a while. She was in the fifth grade. She just thought Linda hung the moon. So when Easter came around, she had saved up her money and she walked a few blocks away to a mom and pop store and she bought Linda a big chocolate Easter bunny. And as she was walking back home, she started thinking about that chocolate and she thought, you know what? I'm going to take just a little bite. So she unwrapped the tip of one ear and she took a bite off that ear. And oh, it was so good. But then, of course, you got a problem. You got imbalanced ears. So she had to take a nibble off the other ear. And you can see where we're going with this. By the time she got back to the house, she said, "Aunt Linda, I bought you an Easter bunny for Easter, but it's missing its ears." Well, you know, an Easter bunny has no ears. This isn't really an Easter bunny. It's more like an Easter mole. Well, it's kind of the same thing with Easter. Our Easter is missing some things, and without those elements that it's missing, it's kind of like Easter light. So we're going to dig into that this morning. Let's look at our passage to begin with, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "to the 12," that was the term that was used to describe those first disciples, although by this time there was only 11, but he appeared to the 12. "Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," Jesus' brother, "then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. So there is, oh my goodness, a summary of the entire resurrection event as recorded by Paul. Okay, what are we missing in our Easter? That's what we want to dig into this morning. Let's begin with this. We've not felt the bite of oppression. Not like they experienced oppression in that first Easter. Nothing like that. These folks had lived under heavy oppression for years, for decades, for centuries. The Jews were so accustomed to being oppressed that oppression defined them. Oppression was a part of their national DNA. It was part of the atmosphere. Let me kind of review some of this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that they lived under oppression in Egypt for 430 years until Moses led them out in the Exodus in 1446 BC. They lived under oppression in the wilderness for 40 years after that. After crossing the Jordan River and occupying Canaan, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC and took them captive, where they lived in oppression under Assyria. In 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took them captive, where they lived in oppression in Babylon for 50 years. In 538 BC, the Persians conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, but they still lived under oppression of Persia for 200 years. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the Persians for Greece, and the Jews lived under oppression of Greece for 70 years. In 164 BC, the Jewish tribe, the Maccabees, gained Jewish freedom from Greece for 80 years until Rome defeated Greece and Judea in 63 BC. And once again, Jews lived under the oppression of Rome throughout the entire New Testament era. They were under the oppression of Rome when Jesus was born. They were under the oppression of Rome when Jesus died. They were under the oppression of Rome for centuries after the New Testament era had closed. So oppression was just a way of life for them. I want us to understand how much a part of their world oppression was, how much a part of their atmosphere oppression was. My first trip to Beirut, I spent the night with a local pastor, a young man there and his family. And as he was driving me around and kind of showing me Beirut, I noticed a soldier there in a certain uniform and asked him about that man. And he said, well, that is a Lebanese soldier, but they have no authority. They have no power. Then I asked him about another soldier in a different uniform, and he said, now that is a Syrian soldier. He said, the Syrians have all authority and all power. We live under the oppression of Syria. So you see, they understand what I'm talking about. They get what I'm talking about. We've never lived life with someone's boot on our neck. We don't know what it's like to live under that kind of pressure, that kind of stress, that kind of hopelessness, that kind of oppression. The Jews did. During the time leading up to Christ's crucifixion, they knew what oppression was like. Without the atmosphere of oppression, we miss part of the message, part of the importance of Easter. Oppression. Here's the second thing. We've not been desperate for a deliverer, obviously. The Jews have been looking for a deliverer, as you might imagine. They've been looking for a Messiah. They've been looking for a champion. They've been looking for a deliverer for a long, long time. Someone who would deliver them from the oppression once and for all. This was really very, very important to them. We can't even imagine. In verse 3, Paul's use of the title Christ is significant. As you probably know, the word Christ is a title, not a name. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer. What Paul is saying here is, people, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for all these years. He's the one we've been waiting for all these decades. He's the one we've been waiting for centuries and centuries. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the deliverer. When Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter answered in Matthew 16:16, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus was being interrogated by the Jews before his crucifixion, the high priest asked him in Matthew 26:63, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." On another occasion, Jesus cast out demons out of individuals, and the demons cried out in Luke 4:41, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So one of the things that so influenced the atmosphere surrounding that first Easter was this sense of desperation. They were just desperate for a deliverer. They were desperate for someone to come and help them. For the deliverer, they had great desperation. For the promised deliverer, for the deliverer promised to them in Genesis 3:15, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Daniel 9, and on, they were promised in the midst of their oppression. They were promised the deliverer. Oh, they were so desperate for him. In our affluence, we've just never been that desperate. We've never been that desperate. That sense of anticipation defined them. They were watching. Oh, they missed him, I know. They missed him when he came, and we kind of slam them for that. But what we're having to recognize this morning is the whole nation was looking for him. The whole nation was desperate for him. We've just never experienced that desperation, I think, because of our affluence here in our nation. You know, when we are all back together, and I pray that's not going to be very long, when we are all back together as a family, one of the things we might consider doing is going over to the preschool building and watching a young couple with their baby come to visit. They'll drop their baby off there in the nursery or one of the preschool classes. And that child doesn't know us. That child doesn't know where he or she is. And that child will just wail and wail as the parents leave and leave them there. Now, we have skilled childcare workers, and very often they're able to divert the child's attention and get them interested in something else. But you need to know that child always has in the back of their mind this desperation for their parents to come back and get them. They live for that hour or those 2 hours. They live with this desperate anticipation and eagerness to be delivered by their parents. We can see in that child some of the attitude, some of the spirit, some of the desperation that Israel had during this time. These people had a sense of desperation for the Messiah. When it occurred to them that Jesus was that Messiah, the significance of Easter exploded within their hearts. Easter became, oh my goodness, Easter became such a big, big deal. When it occurred to them, in our oppression, Jesus is the deliverer. Oh my goodness gracious, what great beauty and wonder exploded in their hearts. You see, we're missing that. We're missing that. And it's important that we have it. Here's another thing. We've not grasped the need for the cross. Now, we take on a little bit of a different tone here because the Jews never grasped the need for the cross either. But the cross provided exactly the deliverance that they needed. The cross brought the deliverance that all of us need. And we can stand alongside them this morning in that need. Verses 3 and 4 here in our passage have been called the condensed gospel. Listen to verse 3. Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ, the deliverer, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, three truths I just have to touch on here very quickly. One, sin requires a death. Two, God promised a substitute. And three, Jesus died our death. Jesus died our death. Of course, sin's a difficult truth to wrap our heads around in this day and age, because talking about sinful behavior is considered hate speech. When we went over to the school board years ago to plead our case regarding our opposition to providing health care to live-in partners, we were greeted there in the hallways of the Pflugerville High School with children holding signs. Somebody had put them up to it. Children holding signs saying, "This is a hate-free zone," simply because we were taking a stand for righteousness. We're considered to be hate mongers. I think we'd be more helpful if we realize that sin is a soiled heart problem. It's a problem of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, that a person's soiled heart spews out all kinds of sinful behaviors. Once the heart is cleansed, the behaviors change. Sinful behaviors simply point to a heart that needs to be cleansed. That's why Christ's work on the cross is so important. There on the cross, he paid the sin debt so that now anyone can come to Jesus and admit they have a soiled heart problem. "Lord Jesus, my heart is soiled. My heart is dirty." And come before Jesus and admit that and ask Jesus to forgive them and cleanse their heart. When their heart is cleansed, it's no longer a soiled heart. It stops spewing out these sinful behaviors and a person's life changes. That's the issue. I have an artificial heart valve, an artificial aortic heart valve. It's the main valve in the heart. It's called a bioprosthetic valve. Had it for 5 years. About 18 months ago, I began having problems. My legs began hurting a lot. I was irritable. Oh my goodness. I was exhausted all the time. So I had these manifestations of a problem, and I went to the ER, and you know what they decided? They didn't give me pain medicine for the pain in my legs. They didn't send me to a therapist for my short temper and my irritability. They didn't give me caffeine for my exhaustion. Those were just manifestations of the problem. You know what the problem was? Somehow, and for some reason, that new heart valve in my heart had developed bacteria on the valve. And it was spewing bacteria to all parts of my body. It was causing blood clots in my leg. It was causing irritability. It was causing exhaustion. Those were manifestations of the problem. The problem wasn't those things. The problem was my heart. They gave me high doses of penicillin for weeks that killed the bacteria. Once they addressed the heart problem, the manifestations went away. And you see, there's the problem with sinful behavior. It's not the sinful behavior that needs to be addressed. It's the heart. The heart needs to be cleansed. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the sin debt so that now as we come to him and cry out for cleansing and forgiveness, Jesus cleanses our heart He gives us a new clean heart, and it stops spewing out wrong behaviors. They had a hard time back then grasping that issue, but they finally did. They finally did. We also have a problem addressing those issues today, but we finally need to, because only in then do we recognize the beauty of the cross and the empty grave. On the cross, Jesus provided everything we need to have a clean heart. And now, let's talk about the grave. Here's the last thing I want to address, and this is the most beautiful of all. We've not been impressed with the resurrection, or we've not been impressed enough with the resurrection. Listen to verse 4. I said 3 and 4 were the condensed gospel. Verse 4 says, He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, he's writing this to the people in Corinth. He's writing these to the folks there in the house church in Corinth. He's saying, we sinned according to Scriptures. He died on the cross according to Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. What a great, great account of the gospel. You know, we've grown up with the resurrection of Christ. It's become little more than, I don't know, a boring characterization of Scripture. We politely yawn, I'm afraid, when anybody starts talking about the resurrection. It's become routine to us. We become somewhat jaded by it. Do you remember the name Francis Collins? Dr. Francis Collins? His name was in the news. Oh my goodness. He was on the news channels almost nonstop. He's a medical doctor, but more importantly, he's the geneticist who was appointed by Bill Clinton to head the Human Genome Project. On the news all the time, being interviewed all the time. I remember when this was going on, they had computers grinding all the time trying to define these 3 billion genes that all of us carry. Now, the work was accomplished faster than they thought it was going to, but what he did is he helped define the human DNA chain and help us understand it, and what a great, great thing that was. He spent his early life, according to his own testimony, looking at Jesus as the stuff of fairy tales, suitable only for bedtime stories. He certainly felt that way about the resurrection. But he later said he was deeply impacted by the faith he saw in some of his patients. He researched history and was amazed at the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. In that regard, much like the scholar Bill Hybel, who didn't just accept it, but went back and did the research, he wondered how a rational scientist could believe in such a claim. He concluded with this, let me quote him. If Christ really was the Son of God, as he explicitly claimed, then surely all of those who had ever walked the earth, out of all those who'd ever walked the earth, he could suspend the laws of nature if he needed to do so in order to achieve a more important purpose. Ultimately, it wasn't evidence. It wasn't evidence that drove him to God. It wasn't evidence that drove him to the Lord. It was he recognized his pride was a problem. Listen to this. My desire to draw close to God was blocked by my own pride and sinfulness, which in turn was inevitable consequences of my own selfish desire to be in control. I think that's so insightful. Accepting the value of exchanging his pride and control for God's grace and forgiveness, Collins wrote this, "It's not the evidence that prevents us from believing in the resurrected Christ, it's our pride." He swallowed his pride and gave his life to Christ. And now the man who discovered the 3 billion gene human DNA chain is a Christ follower. He's a Christ follower. We've got to swallow our pride. If he did, we have to. We have to just swallow our pride. We have to face the reality we can't be in control. We're not old enough. We're not smart enough. We don't understand what to do with it. We can't be in control. We have to allow God to be in control. You know what's missing in our Easter? Embracing the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the miracle of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. This is what's missing in our Easter. Oh, my stars, the beauty of this. Here's the thing. If Jesus could conquer death, through him, we can conquer death. If Jesus can be raised from the grave, then through him, we can be raised from the grave. If Jesus can experience all the beauty and the wonder and the miracle of the resurrection, then through him, we also can experience all the beauty and the wonder and the miracle of the resurrection. People, today we celebrate Christ's victory over death for him and for us, for him and for you. What a miracle. What a great, great miracle. Swallow your pride. If I can, you can. Let's embrace Jesus. Let's embrace the reality of his resurrection. Let's embrace an eternal life with an eternal Savior, with our eternal family. Amen? Pray with me. Lord and Savior, what great comfort, what joy it gives us to realize the grave couldn't hold you. You're alive, and you're there, and you're smiling at us today as we celebrate your resurrection. There's nothing normal about it. There's nothing. Our hearts cannot be jaded. This is the miracle of the ages. This is the greatness of the ages. We who embrace you, we who trust you, we who follow you, we are going to live forever, long beyond the grave. We're going to live with you. What a great, great thing that is. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for this time of celebration. Thank you for being there. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. We pray all these things in your great majestic name. Amen. Happy Easter. Happy Easter.